Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1. If you're visiting with us today, we have recently begun a series in the book of Revelation. I heard someone say recently, Revelation is the book that most Christians wish their pastor would preach on, and the book that most pastors are afraid to preach on. I have to say it's already been a great encouragement to my own soul and my own walk with God. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. God's word stands forever. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of the word of God to his people today. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we bow before you in the stillness of this time now and remember that your word says to be still and to know, to remember that you are God. You are the Lord. You're the one who made us and all things. You're the sovereign creator who just spoke the world. And it was formed. Lord, you spoke all things into existence. You're the one who came to us and spoke words of new life to raise our souls, our spirit from the dead. You are the one who spoke and gave us life in Christ. You are the one who made us new creatures. You are the one who brought the good news of the gospel. We know that faith comes by hearing and hearing only by the word of God. We thank you that you've not left us alone. You've not left us to ourselves. As we heard earlier, Paul said, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? We thank you that you've liberated us, that you are our redeemer. You are our rock. You are our salvation. You are our Passover lamb. You are our king. You are our shepherd. So, Lord, come today and shepherd your people. You know each soul here. You know that what each one of us needs most of all. Nothing in our lives is hidden from your sight. Everything is laid open and bare before the God with whom we have to do, the one whose eyes are described, as we just read, as a flame of fire. Oh, Lord, we pray you would come and give us the bread of life. We pray, Lord, that you would speak words of life to us, revive our hearts, strengthen our souls, build us up and equip us and prepare us for the week ahead. We do pray that Christ would be honored in this place, that you would help me, your servant, a man with feet of clay, that you would come, Lord, and speak through this humble means, the preaching of the word of God. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 1940, Warner Salomon, S-A-L-I-M-A-N, or Salomon, painted a picture of Jesus that was reproduced over 500 million times by the end of the 20th century. It's the light, blue-eyed, fair-skinned, long, brownish-black-haired, bearded man with a soft gold glow around him. Large copies were made for churches. Small pocket or wallet-sized prayer cards bearing the image were mass-produced. It's estimated that the painting became the basis of the visualization of Jesus, that is what he looked like, for hundreds of millions of people. Unfortunately, it only contributed to the false visualizations of the Lord Jesus, or false notions of who Jesus is today. So many people picture Jesus in their mind as a buddy. You know, we've got this arrangement, the Lord and I heard somebody say one time, oh, we're tight. It's like, we've got this arrangement, you know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Or some people think of him just as a spare tire that they keep in the trunk, you know. They pull him out when they need him. A good luck charm, a photo of him's in my wallet, you know. You pull him out whenever you need him, then you put him back in his place and you carry on with your own life. Or they picture him like a giant Santa Claus in the sky. So don't be naughty, or at least not too much, and you'll be on his nice list, and he'll give you what you want. Michael Horton, a professor at Westminster Seminary, California, where Nate just graduated from, Michael Horton's a professor of theology, systematic theology, actually was a classmate of mine. He said, the creed of the new American religion is basically this: God is nice, and we are nice, so we should all be nice. The goal of life is to be happy, to feel good about oneself, and good people will go to heaven when they die. That's the new American religion. Professor Horton also wrote, biblical Christianity has been replaced by a vacuous, that is mindless, moralistic and therapeutic deism. It's empty, mindless, God out there somewhere, just do what is right and be nice. Many Americans, even those who call themselves or think of themselves as Christians, think there is some God out there, but he's detached, he's distant, he's not really involved, and he's not all that powerful in our lives, unless we ask him to help solve our problems until we don't need him anymore. He's this detached, wimpy self-help guru. That is not the Lord Jesus who's revealed himself in the scriptures. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God of majesty and glory who made you in all things, the one before whom John fell on his face as though dead. We just read. That is not the living and true God who sent his only begotten Son into the world to take on human flesh, to live a life of perfect obedience to the law, and died the death that we deserved, was buried and rose again on the third day, and is now ascended in glory. Perhaps one of the most important questions in the Bible, and the Bible is full of questions, perhaps one of the most important questions that you'll read in the scriptures is what Jesus asked his disciples. In fact, it's found three times in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. In Mark 8, the context is described this way. Jesus went on with the disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, meaning as they were walking along the road, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." "Who do you say that I am?" How would you answer that question? The most important question in all the world. You may think the most important question in all the world is, "How am I going to pay my rent this week?" Or, "Where will I get a new job?" Or, "Will I go to college?" The most important question in all the world is, "Who do you say Jesus is?" That's the question that divides all of humanity. That's the question before you today as we have this amazing scene revealed to us here in Revelation chapter 1. As we looked last week, the setting is an island off the coast of Turkey, and there should be a map nearby you. An island called Patmos. There's actually many, many islands right around Patmos. Patmos was a barren, rocky island. It still is today, though there's a lot of tourism there as people go to see where John received this revelation. The Apostle John, at the point that he's receiving this and writing this, is an old man. This is the mid-90s of the first century. So some 60-plus years after the death and resurrection of Christ, where John was already a grown man. He's been banished, exiled to this deserted island for preaching the gospel, that is, for preaching the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He mentions that there in verse 9, and we looked at that last week. You may remember many years earlier, John and Peter, the same John, is described to us in the book of Acts as having been arrested for preaching the gospel on the occasion of healing that crippled man. Remember the man that they saw as they went up to the temple to pray? And they said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I give you, I give in the name of Jesus. Rise and walk." And he jumped up and was jumping and leaping and praising God. Well, they preached the gospel from that point. It was a springboard for the gospel, and they were hauled in for questioning to the Supreme Court of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. And Peter and John say, "If we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there's no salvation in anyone else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Well, the Sanhedrin has a little confab, a little conference. They put them out, a little meeting. They're baffled. They don't know what to do. They bring them back in, and they charge them not to speak or teach anymore about Jesus. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard." We have to tell the world what we have seen and heard. And so here, decades later, John has been boldly testifying of what he's seen and heard, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And testifying boldly of the death and resurrection of Jesus, he's been banished to a penal colony, that is, a colony for punishment, a punishment outpost of the Romans, because he was considered a threat to civil order. He's banished for telling people what he saw and what he heard. He saw Jesus on that cross as he stood there at the foot of the cross with Mary and the other women. He saw Jesus raised from the dead. He saw him stand among them. He knew what he saw. He knew what he heard. It was the fulfillment of scriptures. He had to tell the world that God sent his son into the world, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life. He had to tell the world. "I don't care if you banish me to an island. I've got to tell the world." And so in verse 9, as we looked last week, he says, "I, John, your brother, I'm with you in this, O Christian who's being persecuted. I'm with you, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It's on Patmos where the Roman government thought they could teach John a lesson and silence him, that the Lord gives him and the church, that is you, a gift. That would be a blessing for thousands of years. Isn't that awesome? They thought they could silence John. Shut him up. Quiet him up. Get away. Get him away. Hide him off on this island. We'll be done with him. Oh, no. You can't silence God's word. You can't silence God's word. John receives this book, this revelation. The word that's used there, you may remember, is apocalypse. This uncovering, this revealing, this unveiling of truth for the church in his day and down through the ages for you here today. The theme of the book of Revelation, which is a theological picture book, a theological picture book of truth. I've said in the last several weeks, the book of Revelation isn't supposed to be a puzzle that only a few people can figure out. No, this is a picture book of truth. Remember when you were a kid, how you loved picture books and you didn't like, oh, that book doesn't have any pictures, I don't want it. And then when you get older, you think, I don't need picture books anymore. I read chapter books. Revelation is a picture book of truth. The theme of the book of Revelation is that Jesus is the victorious King, that he reigns in glory, and in the end, the Lamb wins. Every enemy has been conquered. And it's just the mop-up exercises now. In the end, the Lamb wins. This is to be a book of encouragement and hope to give courage to God's people who are going through tribulation. And we are in the tribulation. From the resurrection of Jesus till his coming again in this world, you will have tribulation. I'd like to unpack this portion of the book of Revelation for you and see what the Lord has for us so that you can answer the question, who do you say I am? There are 4 points on the back of your bulletin insert. We'll actually only get to the first one today. We'll look at the other ones the next time we come back to this after I return from our little vacation. First of all, what did John hear? What John heard? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book. And send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I was in the Spirit. John was in a spirit of worship. He was not in Jerusalem at the temple. He was not gathering with fellow believers in one of the churches in Asia where he had pastored and taught. He was not at a public worship service anywhere. Because he was banished, so that he wouldn't influence anyone anymore. But he was still worshiping the King of Kings. It's interesting, the phrase here translated in the Spirit, en pneumati, the word, same root that we get pneumonia. I was in the Spirit. The exact same phrase that John uses back in John chapter 24 as Jesus, or excuse me, John 4 verse 24, when Jesus was speaking of the Samaritan woman. Remember that conversation, the woman at the well? That well outside the city where she went by herself. Jesus sat with her while the disciples went into town. And his questions started getting a little close to home. And she changes the topic. She brings up a long-standing question between the Samaritans and the Jews about where is the true place to worship. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit, same phrase there, and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So where is the true place to worship? The Samaritan mountain in Samaria, the Mount Zion in Jerusalem, wherever God's people gather. to worship him in spirit and in truth. John, you see, was worshiping the Lord Jesus in the spirit, in truth, that is, according to the truth of God's word, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, offering to the Lord his very life, giving his life as a living sacrifice, singing to him, praying to him, even though he couldn't gather with God's people, giving him glory, reading or remembering the promises of God if he didn't have scriptures with him, having his own private little church service, perhaps, though he may have had one companion there as a scribe or an encouragement, it's possible. Having his own private little church service in deep meditation on spiritual things and under a more than ordinary influence of the Spirit of God. Why was he having this little worship service? Well, it was the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet. On the Lord's day. It's plain from this passage that there is a day of the week that is the Lord's Day. The Old Testament Sabbath was never called the Lord's Day. There is a Lord's Day. It's a day set apart from all the other days of the week. It's the day that the New Testament church gathered to worship the risen Lord. It's plain, you see, from this passage that there is a different day in the New Testament than the Old Testament from gathering to worship. There is a different day. This was the first day of the week. You see, earlier in the first century, in Paul's letters and in Luke's account in Acts, the phrase the Lord's Day had not become common language. Paul used the phrase on the first day of the week, as opposed to the last day of the week or the seventh day of the week, the Old Testament Sabbath. The seventh day, you see, was a memorial looking back to the seventh day of creation, a day of rest. The Lord's Day, the first day of the week, was the day that Jesus rose from the dead and looks forward to our resurrection. The Old Testament Sabbath looked back. The New Testament, Lord's Day, looks ahead to the great day of resurrection that is to come. You see, the Lord's Day was the day that Jesus appeared to his disciples, and he gathered them together. And they worshiped him. And he spoke words of grace and peace to them. And then when did he appear to them again? A week later, on the first day of the week. He gathered them together again, and he was among them, and he spoke to them. Thomas wasn't there the week before, but they obviously had been with Thomas. But a week later, Jesus gathers his disciples again. He comes to them while they're gathered together. Thomas is there this time. He appears to them, he blesses them, and he ministers to them. And so, you see, this became the pattern. It was the first day of the week. This became the pattern for the church to meet together and remember the resurrection and look forward to the great day of resurrection. That's why we don't gather on Saturdays anymore. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, the Lord's Day, which became to be called, each of you is to put aside something to store it up as he may prosper, so that there'll be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I'll send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So you see, on the day that they gathered for worship, take up a special collection for your needy brothers and sisters in Judea, in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 20, there's the account of the church service in Troas. You'll remember that one because it's the one where Eutychus fell out the window. Remember, he fell asleep. It got too hot and stuffy. On the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. He spoke to them, preached to them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. The new covenant people, you see, the church, no longer gathered on the Jewish Sabbath, but rather gathered on the first day of the week. In fact, in succeeding generations of church fathers, even beginning right away with Ignatius of Antioch and Polycarp, both of whom were disciples of John. The Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day of the week, was used in their writing for the day in which the church gathered. Ignatius wrote that Christians, this is around the turn of the first century, Christians were no longer observing Sabbaths, that is, Saturday or Seventh-day gatherings, but fashioning their lives, building their lives around the Lord's Day. Also, Justin Martyr, who lived within 15 years of John writing the book of Revelation, said, "On the day called Sunday, Christians gathered for word and for prayer." And so the church has done ever since. So if you have a Seventh-day Adventist say to you, you shouldn't be worshiping on Sunday. You should be worshiping on Saturday. No, the church has been gathering on the Lord's Day, remembering the resurrection and looking forward to the great day of resurrection ever since the beginning. That's the day that Jesus gathered his flock. This day, the first day of the week, this day is the Lord's Day, the day that we remember that Jesus rose from the dead. This is the day that he appeared to his disciples. He stood among them. He spoke words of grace. He blessed them. He shepherded them. He comforted them. They worshiped him. See, the Lord's Day is a day of victory. A day of victory. Victory over death. A day of triumph over the grave and over the tomb. It's a day of liberty for the captive. A day of resurrection. You see, we don't celebrate Easter just once a year. Right? Every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection Day. Every Sunday is the Lord's Day. So every Sunday is hallowed and sanctified. Every Sunday is a holy day or a holiday, right? Every Sunday is a special day. Every Sunday is the gathering day of God and his people. Every Sunday, every Lord's Day is the day that Jesus gathers his flock from one end of the earth to the other. Every Sunday, Jesus promises to feed our souls. Every Sunday anticipates our final Sabbath rest, Hebrews 4 says. Every Sunday looks forward to our final Sabbath rest in heaven, the great day of the Lord. Every Sunday is the most important day of the whole week. Every Sunday is a gift from God, right? Every Sunday, Christians around the world worship the risen Savior. Every Sunday is the Lord's Day. Which makes you wonder why for some people, going to church is something they'll do if they have nothing better to do. No, this is the best thing to do, right? What could be more important for our souls than to gather with the people of God and meet the risen Lord Jesus and have him shepherd and feed our souls? What could be better? Which is why we have two public stated worship services on the Lord's Day, morning and evening. To open and close the Lord's Day, gathering with God's people, that the risen Savior might stand among us and feed our souls. I know some people say, do you have to go to church twice on Sunday? Our answer should be, no, we don't have to go twice, but we get to go twice, right? We have the blessing and privilege of going twice on the Lord's Day to meet with the risen Savior and have our souls strengthened. John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Even though he was prevented from gathering with God's people, he still gathered in spirit with all of God's people. He came before the risen Jesus. He says, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. A mega voice. Actually, what he literally says. A mega voice. A great voice. The voice of the Great One. The voice of the greatest person, the divine God-man, the risen and reigning Lord Jesus. You see, this wasn't some low, almost whispery mumbling that was hard to make out. I'm not quite exactly sure what you're saying there. Could you speak up? No. This was a mega voice like a trumpet, so there'd be no mistaking what he heard. No possibility of him saying, I'm not quite sure what he said. There'd be no room for doubt. John would be absolutely sure, absolutely certain of the content, the details, to write to these seven churches. Now, we'll see in the weeks ahead that numbers are very important in the book of Revelation. The number 12, the number 10, the number 7, the number 6, the number 4, the number 3. All these are very important numbers, and we'll be talking more in the future about what each one of those means. 7 is the number of perfection or completion. There were many more churches than 7 churches in that region. But 7 are mentioned so that there would be no doubt that this is for all of God's people. It wasn't just for those 7. It's for all of God's people, not just the 7 mentioned, but for all churches in that region and everywhere down through the ages. As I said, we'll go on to see in the days ahead what John saw there that day, what John did, and what John received. But for now, I want to leave you with this. This Jesus, who appeared to John on the island of Patmos when he was worshiping the Lord on the Lord's day in the Spirit, this Jesus is the one who says to you, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." He's the one who said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let them be afraid." This is the Jesus who reigns in glory. This past week, I spoke with a high-ranking member of the Collier County Sheriff's Office who asked me privately, I guess because I'm a pastor, "What's going on in the world?" They started listing everything. This bizarre condo collapse in North Miami Beach. The uprising of Cubans for their freedom. The assassination of the Haitian president. Russian cyber attacks. And now COVID cases on the rise again. I thought we were past all this. Sometimes it does seem to come in waves. Christians have asked that same question over and over. What's going on? I'm sure the members of the 7 churches probably ask the same thing. What is going on? Our beloved John, exiled on the island of Patmos. Persecution on the rise. Some Christians have even been put to death. What is happening? So we go back to Christ, and we gather and worship him, the one who reigns and rules in heaven. Lord's Day after Lord's Day, Sunday after Sunday. And we remember, in this world we will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for he has overcome the world. You see, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the risen, glorious King of Kings, the one we worship on the Lord's Day, and he is here, standing among his lampstand, standing among his people, even here. The very one who obeyed the law perfectly in our place, who suffered the humiliation of the cross and bore the wrath of our God that we deserved, bearing our sins, rose again from the dead, the one John saw, who was clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet were burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. This, you see, this is the Christ who loves you. This is the Christ who has promised to protect you. This is the one who will not allow anyone to snatch you out of his hand, right? This is the one who is your shepherd, who is your king, who lives to intercede for you. This is the one who rules all things. This is the one who can turn the heart of a king or a president or whoever he wants, however he will. This is the one before whom you will one day stand. This is the one we serve. This is the one who's worthy of your worship. This is the one from whom you'll never be separated, who's victorious over death and hell, who's conquered the greatest enemy and is now extending his kingdom throughout all the earth, and even demons tremble before him. As a servant of the word of God, the Lord Jesus asks you, "Who do you say that I am?" Oh, I call you today to cry out to him. You are the Christ. You are my only hope. You are the Messiah. You are my Savior and my God. Without you, I have nothing. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I invite you, come to him today. Say, "Amen. Yes, I do believe. Help me in my unbelief." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would come and visit your people today with good things from the Word, that the Word of God we've just heard would bear fruit in our lives. Lord, that we might be faithful servants as we leave this place, that you would build us up, Lord, that the Word of God would bear fruit in lives of holiness and obedience and joy, taking the message of the gospel to those who have no hope. And Lord, bless the giving and receiving of these tithes and offerings that we bring before you. Use them to build your church and to bring others into the kingdom. May Christ be honored. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.